I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2 specifically. We're going to take a break from our study of King David in 2 Samuel, and we're going to look for the next couple weeks at the book of Acts. Now, if you're looking for it in your Bible, it is the fifth book in the section that we refer to as the New Testament. It is it's a sequel, if you will, to the account of Jesus' life and ministry that was written by Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four different accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, all from different perspectives of the disciples and those who came after Jesus. But Luke specifically continues. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is about Jesus' life and ministry, and then he wrote a sequel, a continuation of the story. And Acts is often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, the things that the apostles did following the resurrection of Jesus. It is more accurately understood, really, though, as the acts of God. The acts of God informing and sustaining and multiplying the early church. And so that's where we come. It really is the story of a transformational message being proclaimed to transformed people, and transformed people then taking a transformational message out into the world. And what's interesting, one of the characteristics of the book of Acts, one of the defining characteristics, is that it contains a large number of sermons, teachings that were given to gatherings of people. And that's what we're going to focus on, because one of the primary themes of those sermons is the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we come in the coming weeks to Easter, we're going to look progressively at some of these sermons and how they specifically highlight the resurrection, the primacy of the resurrection in the book of Acts. Now, we're going to start this morning with Peter in Acts chapter 2, in the very first recorded sermon in the history of the New Testament church, the first sermon after Jesus had returned to heaven. And the occasion for it is the day of Pentecost, the day that the Holy Spirit arrived as promised in a powerful way among the people of God. And as Peter is getting up to talk here, strange things have been happening, and so Peter gets up and he starts teaching the people, and he starts by quoting, which we're not going to read, but quoting an extended passage from the prophet Joel. And then in verse 22, he starts to preach. That's where we're going to begin. So let me invite you to stand if you're able. I'm going to read verses 22 to 39, and then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that what we have just read is the Word of God, and I'm going to invite you to respond with thanksgiving. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. When I say to you hopelessness, what do you think about? When you think about that concept, hopelessness, a feeling of hopelessness, what comes to your mind? It may come in one of two forms. It may be very personal. Maybe personal for you right now in terms of your own experience, because maybe that's exactly how your life feels. Kind of just looks like a like row after row of charred houses, sort of burnt out by the fire that has been your life. Maybe for a long stretch, maybe just recently, for a short time. But that's how it feels experientially. It may be very personal. And for some of you, though, who may not actually be feeling it extremely personally right now, it may, I say hopelessness to you, and you start to think about it a little bit more philosophically. What does that mean? And you think of, you know, some nagging question that maybe now you hadn't thought of, but now that you mention it, Tom, now that you bring it up, that's an interesting thought. What hope do I have, ultimately, really? Is this all there is? This that we see around us, is this all that I can expect, or is there anything else? Is there reason for a lasting hope? Now, that's exactly where Peter's sermon steps in. Whether you're in a very concrete place when you think of hopelessness or in a more abstract philosophical place, one way or the other, whether your question is personal or philosophical, Peter's sermon steps in here and gives you a real reason for hope. And we need that. We need that real hope. It was a couple years ago, we read with our kids The Long Winter. Have you ever read that? It's one of the lesser-known Laura Ingalls Wilder's books. There's Little House on the Prairie, of course, which everyone has heard of because that's the one they made, or the title by which they did for the TV series years ago, and there's a Disney movie about it and everything, Little House on the Prairie. But one of the other books was The Long Winter, and it's the account of how the Ingalls family survived the blizzard after blizzard after blizzard in the Dakota Territory in the winter of 1880 to 1881. That's 140 years ago now. And in the midst of these blinding blizzards, Pa Ingalls, you know, the father, had this very practical problem. He had to make his way from the house each day to the barn and back, because the animals still needed to be cared for. They didn't care that there was a blizzard or not. They needed to be cared for. So he needed at least once a day to go from the house to the blizzard, from the house to the barn, and from the barn back to the house. Now the only problem is walking in the midst of a raging blizzard in the Dakota Territory, on the midst of these great plains, even for a relatively short distance, could prove extremely dangerous. Why? Well, because the danger is that if you ever got turned around even a little bit in the midst of a blinding blizzard, is that even if you thought you knew where you were going, you could be in a situation where you didn't really know. You fell down, you got turned around a little bit, and all you could see in every direction was white, and all you could hear in every direction was just the howling of the wind. And so you might hope that you were headed in the right direction. I think this is where the barn is. I think this is where the house is. But really, the most that you were doing at that particular moment is just wishing. I really wish that this direction that I'm picking is the warmth of the home that I need to get back to. That's wishing. Will you safely get back to the warmth of the house, or will you freeze to death? You don't know. But if, like Pa Ingalls, of course, in his wisdom, if you tied a rope from the house to the barn that you could hold on to as you went from house to barn and barn to house, well, then as you go, you'd have something to hold on to, right? What would that do for your degree of certainty about the direction that you were heading? Would you have a higher degree of certainty at that moment, or a lesser? You'd have a much higher degree of certainty, wouldn't you? Why? Because your belief in getting home is now very literally tied to something. Right? It's something that you can hold on to. That's hope. You see the difference? It's important because real hope is different than just blind wishing in the midst of a blizzard. Right? And that's what Peter's offering here. Not a wish, hope. It's a hope that is grounded, tied to, if you will, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And here's how Peter explains it. All the elements are here. He goes through, this is how I want to attack. The resurrection is, it's planned by the Father, it's accomplished by the Son, and it is applied by the Spirit. Accomplished by, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see the Trinity here, right? God presents himself as three in one, and that's how Peter presents him. Now, of course, it would take centuries for the words of the formal doctrine of the Trinity, for the church to find all the language to kind of put around it, but this truth that God is three persons, equal in essence and different in function and united in one God, but that's exactly how Peter is talking about things here. Right? Without any kind of apology, this is how Peter is presenting to us what has happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all working in concert. Right now, briefly, let's break it down. First, the resurrection is planned by the Father. Right? Throughout this sermon of Peter's, you have this very real sense that everything that happened to Jesus was part of the plan. Right? The life and ministry of Jesus, part of the plan, part of the Father's plan. Look at verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. Right? Who did these things? Right? Who did the miracles and the signs and the wonders? Well, Jesus did, of course, but where does Peter, according to what? It was God the Father who did them through Jesus. Right? The death of Jesus was also part of his plan. Look at verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered up. Right? Jesus says he gave his own life. No one takes it from him. But it's God the Father who is behind that in the eternal plan that was made. Right? How was Jesus delivered up? It was according to God's definite plan. A plan that was set, a plan that was determined was going to happen. It was his decision. Now, also the resurrection. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosed him from death. And then that's when he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. This is one of my favorite psalms, a sermon. You could do, maybe at some point, a sermon all to itself, Psalm 16, right? But what I want you to see is that by quoting Psalm 16, Peter is maintaining that Jesus rising from the dead was not a last-minute decision on God's part. Right? The Father didn't have to change the game plan when Jesus was killed. He didn't say, oh no, now what do I do? They killed him. Oh, wait a minute, I'm God. I can bring him back from the dead. No, that's not how it worked. That's not what he said. Because David had prophesied centuries before that God would not let his Holy One, right, that is literally his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, would not let him see decay. And this, David says, is where his hope comes from for his own body. Right, Peter quotes David in verse 26 of Acts 2. David writes in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you," he's talking to God, "you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, so see, what's the source of the hope that David's own body will not ultimately be abandoned? What's the source of it? It's in God's plan to raise a Messiah from the dead. A Messiah that David had never seen or met, but a Messiah in whom David believed because he believed the promise that God had made. Right? But David, Peter says, verse 30, David was a prophet. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that it would be God the Father, verse 32, who would plan to raise him. Now, David didn't have his whole theology all kind of mapped out exactly how, he didn't have revealed to him the specifics of Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew that his resurrection hope was in a God who would raise a Messiah, an anointed one, a holy one, from the dead. The Apostle Paul goes into a little bit more detail in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about the resurrection, but this is what we call our union with Christ. Our resurrection hope being tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Right? David didn't understand all the theology that Paul would talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, but David knew what was important. He knew that the resurrection of the Messiah's body is where I find the hope for the resurrection of mine, and that was enough. And then the application isn't terribly hard for us then from that. Where's the hope for our body? Where's the hope for us? It's in the eternal plan of God the Father to raise Jesus the Son from the dead. Our bodies will not ultimately be abandoned to the grave because God did not abandon the body of Jesus the Messiah to the grave. Now, let's talk a little bit more about this Jesus the Messiah, because the resurrection of Jesus is planned by the Father, but it is very really, in a very real way, accomplished by the Son, right? He's the one who dies. He's the one who is raised, right? It's Jesus the Lord, Jesus Christ, right? He's the one who actually rose. And I want to focus a little bit on this key phrase that Peter uses about the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and, Peter says, we are all witnesses. We're witnesses. Do you see what Peter's saying about the resurrection of Jesus? That it was a verifiable event that they saw with their own eyes. That the body of Jesus came back to life and they touched it with their own hands. And this is very important. This is critical, actually. Right? Because it tells us that the hope for the resurrection is not in its philosophical power. It's not in its metaphor of life out of death. I mean, there is a metaphor to be gained from caterpillars into butterflies and all that kind of thing. But that's not where the power comes from. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a beautiful story? The daffodils are coming up again. No, that's not it. Because the resurrection hope is true. It's as true in the southern hemisphere where it's not spring but fall as it is in the northern hemisphere where it's spring. Because it's not tied to springtime. It's tied to the resurrection, the real resurrection. Right? It doesn't give us hope because it's a metaphor. It gives us hope because it's an historical event that happened. Think about this. Peter introduces Jesus in verse 22 as Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Not some abstract concept of Jesus, but as this guy from Nazareth. Right? In other words, he's a real dude. He lived in a real town who real people knew. That's the guy right there, the one. And he says that Jesus of Nazareth did all of these signs and miracles, all these things that were seen as an accreditation that he was the Messiah. They were his claim to being the Son of God, that he made that claim. They accredited his testimony about himself. Yet honestly, how would we know for sure that what he said was really true about himself, right? That he was really the Son of God, because he ended up dead after all, right? Just like everyone else. For all of his great claims, for all the great miracles, he ended up just like everyone else did, dead. So how do we know that he wasn't just some maniac running around claiming to be the Son of God? There were a number of those. He wasn't the only one, right? How do we know that he really was who he claimed to be? Because he didn't stay dead. That's why. Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that this is the proof that he's the Son of God, right? His resurrection. Paul writes, Romans 1, 4, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Peter was a witness to it. He was a witness to the resurrection. And that's what convinced him that it was true, right? Think about this for a second, right? How absolutely remarkable it is that Peter the coward, Peter the one who denied Jesus three times, Peter who just not all that long ago had gone into hiding from the Roman and the Jewish authorities because Jesus was dead, right? This is the Peter who is now boldly standing in public in Jerusalem, where, incidentally, the same Jewish and the same Roman authorities were still in civil authority, right? How did this happen? What changed Peter? He was a witness to the resurrection. And what he saw changed him, right? Peter's hope didn't come from being argued into it. Right, as if the idea of a resurrected man would somehow have made philosophical sense to the people of the first century, any more than it would just in and of itself to anyone today. Right? No, the hope that Peter had was in the fact that he had met a real, live, resurrected person, Jesus. Now, here's the good news for us then, right? Your hope in the midst of life's uncertainty, your rope that anchors you to the warmth of the house, is not in your ability to reason it out. It's not in your ability to understand it completely or to think about whether it makes sense to you. You know, I really thought that the house was this way, right? Don't trust the instinct. Your hope is not based on your instinct or your ability to figure it out by your own sense of direction. Your hope is in the historical reality of an event that really happened. Right? That's what Peter is doing in his sermon here. He's inviting his hearers to meet the Jesus that he knows, the Jesus that he saw killed, and the Jesus that he saw raised. Right? He's a witness to the fact. And that fact, the resurrection of Jesus, will change you, just like it did Peter. Now, how does that happen? Because it's one thing to just sort of make that statement, right? The resurrection will change you. But mechanically, how does that work? What actually does the changing that brings me to an understanding of that? And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in, right? Because the resurrection of Jesus, right, it was planned by the Father and it was accomplished by the Son, but it is applied by the Spirit, right? The sermon that Peter is giving here, after all, is the sermon that he gives at Pentecost, the Jewish feast that became the occasion for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the followers of Jesus. Now, this was not unexpected. Jesus taught that this was going to happen. He had told his disciples that he was going to leave them and that after his resurrection, he was going to return to the Father in heaven and that then the Spirit of God would come. Jesus had taught his disciples about this. And you can read in John 14, John 16 specifically is where Jesus goes into great detail about what this would be like. But what would the Spirit do? We see it right here. I mean, it's not theologically explained in the same way that Jesus did in John 14 and John 16, but experientially, this is how it happened, right? The role of the Holy Spirit is to testify to the Father's plan and to the Son's work, right? The sermon that Peter was giving, in other words, at the occasion of the Holy Spirit arriving, was not about the Holy Spirit. It was about the Father and about the Son. But the reason why we or any of them understood what he was talking about was because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit shines the spotlight on the plan of the Father and the work of the Son. You see how that works? It's like this, right? If you go to a play and you see someone on stage and they're lit up by a spotlight, right? How do you know that the spotlight is working? Not because your eyes can actually see the photons of light, but because you see that which the light is lighting. It's the same way with the Holy Spirit, right? How do we know that the Spirit is working? Well, we know because not because we see the Spirit himself, but we see those on whom the Spirit is shining his light, specifically the plan of the Father and the work of the Son. And that's exactly what we see here. When Peter declares the hope of the resurrection as planned by the Father and accomplished by the Son, it is the work of the Spirit that is active in the lives of the people who are there. Verse 37, this is how we know. Because when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Right? They were cut to the heart. Cut. Now, don't run past that. Don't just skip past that. What does that mean? Right? What cut them? What does it mean to be cut? It means to be radically indicted, to feel the conviction of something that you have done, right? They realized they were guilty of something. Now, what were they guilty of? Look back at what Peter said in verse 23. He said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan, but this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, who's he talking to here when he makes this statement? You killed him. Right, who's he talking to? Well, the audience would have been the crowds of people who were gathered in Jerusalem at the Pentecost festival from all over the region. And so when he says that when it says that the people were cut to the heart, it means that it suddenly struck everyone who was listening. It suddenly struck. Wait a minute. He's talking about me. Who's to blame here? I am. Now watch how this works. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, in case it makes no sense to you what that's talking about, because who uses the words loosed and pangs in everyday conversation, right? It just means that Jesus was freed from the agony of death. He was loosed. He was freed from the pangs, from the agony of death. Now, regardless of the words that you use, right, this is the statement that Peter is making. The reason that the statement is powerful, the reason why it has power, is because of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is at work, a statement like that cuts like a knife, right? It cuts the heart. Because you realize that the agony, right, the pangs, right, the excruciating pain that the perfect Son of God experienced as he endured the penalty, not just the physical punishment, but the eternal punishment that our sins deserve, the pangs, the agony that the Son of God experienced is because of me. It's my fault. It's my sin. John Newton, lots of people have heard of John Newton, most famously because he's the guy who wrote that song, Amazing Grace, that almost everybody knows, Amazing Grace. John Newton, of course, was a former slave trader before the gospel got a hold of him. And Amazing Grace is, in some sense, autobiographical as he marvels at the grace that God has shown to him. But he also wrote another poem that's extremely autobiographical as he considers how God, through the Holy Spirit, confronted him. I want to read it. Listen to this. John Newton wrote, "In evil long I took delight, on unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain." He was cut to the heart. Plunged to despair by the realization that the agonies of the Son of God were his fault. And you see, there's the irony that Newton knew, right? The only way to real hope is through despair. You have to go there first. You have to be cut. You have to realize in a very real sense that the resurrection of Jesus is on your behalf. That here is one who accomplished for us real eternal hope, not by skipping straight to it, but accomplished it through despair. That's how our resurrection is achieved. The resurrection of Jesus comes through him being cut, literally, for us. And when we understand what happened there and why it was necessary, we too are cut. "Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain." Now, the people who heard what Peter said, they were cut. And that's why they asked, "What can we do?" And Peter responds, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What do we do? What do they do? Repent. Call on God and admit your guilt, for I, the Lord, have slain. Be baptized. Be reminded of the fact that it is the death of Jesus that washes away your sin. Be initiated and welcomed into the resurrection community. Become a part of the visible church. Right? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Experience the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, which ironically now to one who has been convicted of their sins, to one whose heart has been changed, now that same Holy Spirit that was the knife that cuts now becomes the balm that heals and comforts. Right? That's what happened to John Newton. Right? The first time the Holy Spirit comes, shines a light on Jesus, he sees the agony. He feels the cut, but then he continues. Newton's poem doesn't end. He continues on. And the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that delivered the cut, now delivers the balm. Listen, Newton says, "A second look he gave." He's talking about Jesus. Jesus looks at him again. "A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace, it seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled. that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. In 1963, when he was in the city of Berlin, the famous evangelist Billy Graham was invited to the office of the West German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer. And Adenauer had just been put into power, the first elected government since the elected government of Hitler and National Socialism in the early 1930s, had been put in power to restore a burned out Germany. And literally, as he sat with Graham, he could look out his windows and see the vestiges of the bombing. And he could feel the hopelessness of his people. And as coffee was served, Adenauer turned to Billy Graham and said, "Young man, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" And Graham looked at him in the way that Graham was famous for, his confidence in the gospel message of Jesus. And he looked at him and he said, "I most certainly do." And Adenauer said, looking out his window, "So do I. And if Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then there is not one glimmer of hope for the human race." As you look out on the hopelessness, that is where our hope comes from. Without the resurrection, there is not one glimmer. Look, if you want to make a wish, you can go find a star somewhere. You can go consult some singing cricket if you want. But if you want eternal hope, of life out of despair, of hope out of grief, of joy out of death, then you will only find it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hope grounded in the resurrection, out of his death we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that comes only through you. And thank you, Lord, for bringing us first to a point of despair that we might see the hope that comes only that way. Help us to see, Lord, our guilt and our sin and the consequences of it. Help us to be broken by that. But, Lord, do not allow us to stay there, because it is in the brokenness that you rose victorious. It's in death that you bought for us our lives. And so we praise you for that, and we proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen.